Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 5. But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and deed and word. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified everywhere, just as it is among you, and that we may be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will go on doing the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Back in the early 80s, now defunct World Airways had a DC-10 jet that went off an icy runway and landed in Boston Harbor. The front of the plane was sheared off in the accident, and miraculously, only two passengers were killed. On board that day was an Episcopal priest who was scheduled to preach at Harvard Divinity School the next morning. His name is Frederick Borsch. Dr. Borsch soon became president of the Church Divinity School of the Pacific, an Episcopal seminary in Berkeley, California, and later served as the Episcopal Bishop of Los Angeles. This tragic accident in Boston Harbor haunted Bishop Borsch for years. Eventually, he wrote an article about the experience, the title of which was the question, "Where was God when the plane crashed?" In it, Bishop Borsch takes a look at the ancient theological question of divine protection that has haunted many of us. Did God guard over the lives of those who survived? Did God keep the plane from catching fire and exploding, thus allowing all but two of the passengers to wade to shore? I heard many complimentary references to God as we made our way to the terminal, writes Borsch. And friends later assured me that God had rescued me and did not want me to die. It's a nice image, he says, God as the stage manager of all of life's events, hearing our prayers and rescuing those especially favored or who still have work to do on earth. He mentions Isabel Perón, the former president of Argentina, who expressed that form of piety after seemingly by chance a bomb was found in the plane she was scheduled to fly. God won't let you die 5 minutes before you're supposed to, she said. Such a theology works out best when things turn out well, says Borsch. I have found myself reflecting on it as I have heard prayers for safe travel. Oh God, watch over Bill and Mary who are driving to Washington today. It certainly can be comforting to picture the Spirit of God hovering over all of the traffic intersections that those we love must cross during the trip. But there clearly is a theological problem here, he says. For if God has kept Bill and Mary safe, has God then not also directed or allowed others to crash? Hundreds every day. What of the two passengers who died when that jet went into the harbor? How do we understand the fate of the many who died in the two 737 crashes in the last year? It is, of course, possible to maintain that those deaths are also a part of God's plan, a design too intricate for us to comprehend. But such a view certainly is not easy to maintain in the face of the prolonged agony of some deaths or of the suffering of children mangled in accidents. Dr. Borsch answered his dilemma this way. When my plane rolled into Boston Harbor, God was not present to intervene and save me and others from the crash. But God nevertheless was not absent. Rather, God was and is mysteriously and powerfully with us, deep in the heart of life, participating in what happens with us and through us, offering faith and courage, even in the midst of tragedies, assuring us that the risk and pain of trying to care and to be creative are worthwhile. The God who cannot be seen, he says, is yet present as the spirit of all that is, willing to share in the consequences of creation, including evil and suffering, and seeking to transform them through love. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, struggles with these same sets of issues. This tiny Christian community, new to the faith, was also experiencing enormous unjust suffering. Many were flogged and severely persecuted, and some were put to death for their Christian beliefs and practices. Where was God when our brothers and sisters in Christ were murdered by the Romans? The Thessalonians cry out to Paul. And the apostle gropes for an answer as he pens his second letter to them. The Lord is faithful, Paul writes. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. Now, what is so interesting in this letter to me is that Paul doesn't assume that the persecution will end soon or that God will save them from more suffering. He doesn't suggest that the deaths of their brothers and sisters in the Lord are part of some divine, sinister plan. He simply and lovingly reminds them of the resources of their faith that put them in touch with the presence of God in the midst of their tragic circumstances. Embracing this faith, he says, is what will strengthen them and guard them from whatever difficulties they face. But we must always give thanks to God for you, writes Paul, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation. Our memory of what God has done in the past is one important resource to help us through challenging times. Before moving to Wisconsin, I served for several years as the Presbyterian representative on a local interreligious task force on AIDS, an interfaith group of ministers, priests, and rabbis who were available to respond to the spiritual needs of AIDS patients in local hospitals. Once I was called by a hospital chaplain because a young man in his mid-20s had asked to see a Presbyterian minister. As I walked into his hospital room, it was clear that he was dying. And as we talked, I learned that he had convinced himself that Jerry Falwell and his followers were right. God was punishing him with AIDS. He wanted a minister from his own tradition to confirm his spiritual self-diagnosis. This young man was extremely bright and sensitive, and as our conversation progressed, he spoke with great joy about his growing up years in the Presbyterian Church, his Sunday school teachers, how the church loved and nurtured him, and his decision to join the church when he was 17. "Do you remember the Sunday when you were received as a member of that church?" I asked. He nodded. "Do you by any chance remember the very first thing the minister said to you when you came forward into the front of the sanctuary? You did not choose me, but I chose you." "I think those were Jesus' words," he said. "What do they mean to you?" I asked. "When I was 17, they meant that God loved me even before I knew he loved me. And now I told him God still loves him that very way right now. Memory of the past. God has chosen to love each of us before we were even aware of it. A divine choice that is not compromised when the circumstances of life take an undeserving turn for the worst. Paul suggests that we are strengthened and guarded when we evoke the memory of God's faithfulness. When we baptize an infant here at Westminster, we celebrate the fact that God has taken the initiative with this child, despite her lack of awareness of it and her total inability to respond. And when we watch the proud parents confess their faith and water poured over the child's head and the happy baby presented to us as a child of God, we remember that God has taken that same initiative with each of us. When we were children of God, we were loved by God before we were even aware of it. And as we evoke that remembered faithfulness, we discover a fresh resource for living with whatever life brings our way. Memory of the past. But we must always give thanks to God for you, writes Paul, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation. And then Paul continues, for this purpose he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ was a stock cliche in Paul's preaching and in the teaching tradition of the early church. It referred to the final consummation of God's purposes, the glory of Christ that the Thessalonians and you and I will share in God's tomorrow. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that famous Christian pastor and theologian who lived and worked in the underground in Nazi Germany, was executed days before the war ended. As the Nazis led him out of the prison camp to be hanged, he was heard to say, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Memorial services in our tradition are always critical spiritual moments, not only because they evoke our memory of the past, but also because they evoke our memory of the future. They help us to remember that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and that God's tomorrow is not shaped by human experience alone. There is something more, there is something free and open-ended about God's future that lies beyond whatever we are now experiencing. Dr. Bernie Siegel, an extraordinary surgeon, wrote a bestseller in which he describes how he works with cancer patients in a partnership of healing and hope. He writes, "Over the years, my cancer patients tend to get the same diseases as their parents and to die at the same age. When a patient says with resignation, 'I first learned about my cancer in March, I had a recurrence in March, and here it is March again,' then has another recurrence and dies within a month, you begin to see that there's more involved than genetics," he says. "In the case of cancer," he writes, "fatalism can be fatal. Too many people think they're doomed to reenact their parents' scripts. As a nurse told me after one of my lectures," he says, "I think you may have saved my life. I've been waiting to die of cancer. Since my mother has it and my father had it, it never occurred to me that I didn't have to have it." There's an old Yiddish saying, "To a worm in horseradish, the whole world is horseradish." That is, if we have ever, never known an alternative, then we assume that the way we are living with all of its frustrations is the only way to live. But to remember God's future is God's way of whispering to us that God's tomorrow is open-ended, of a world and a life we have not yet seen or tasted. Memory of the past and memory of the future. These are not ends in themselves, Paul writes, but spiritual tools which enable us to face the present moment. What always moves me in the midst of a hurricane or tornado, or the fires raging in California these last few weeks, are the dozens of ordinary people who instinctively risk their lives searching for and rescuing complete strangers. There is something about a tragedy which calls us to a new sense of personal responsibility. Paul labels it the sanctification of the Spirit, and what it means is the effectual change in personal behavior wrought by the Holy Spirit. You see, persecution need not leave the Thessalonians emotionally paralyzed. Their memory of the past and the future can change the way they live now by garnering the courage to think and to live in extraordinary, life-giving ways. Bernie Siegel puts it this way, "I encourage my cancer patients to have faith in God, but not to expect him to do all the work." Frank Bruni had an op-ed in the New York Times last Sunday about his struggle with a rare eye disease, and he puts it this way, "While you have no control over much of what befalls you, you have plenty of control over your perspective on it, your attitude about it." I believe that the resources of our faith can help us change the way we deal with the pain of tragedy. In our culture, we are told that for every pain, there's a pill we can take to make the hurting stop. In essence, we Americans have been promised a pain-free life. When life doesn't work out that way, our inability to handle any strong emotion, especially pain, can leave us feeling confused and helpless. When something happens to hurt us and we cannot make the pain go away, death of a loved one, rejection, tragedy, dreams that don't come true, we so often simply don't know how to deal with it. Something we try to deny, to pretend that it did not really happen, or to pretend that it does not bother us. When we are unable to fool ourselves, when the pain still hurts, we are at a loss. Never having learned to live with pain, some people see no other way out except to give up on living, sadly. And then there are the many ways for us to medicate our pain. Chronic alcoholism may often be an attempt to deaden the pain, or workaholism, or overeating, or even some forms of depression. Yet pain is a part of being alive. Our young adults must learn to accept the fact that broken hearts, like broken bones, hurt dreadfully, but ultimately they can heal and that there is life beyond the hurting. People who have done things they're not particularly proud of need to be reassured that there is forgiveness as well as condemnation, that there are people in the world and a God in this world capable of forgiving and loving even the most flawed and imperfect among us. The terminally ill need to know that we will cherish them and spend time with them and take them as seriously as we did when they were healthy. People who are victims of plane crashes and hurricanes and earthquakes need a comfort and a presence that reminds them that they are not alone and that life goes on. Most of all, I think we have to learn to trust our own capacity to face our pain, not to run from it, not to hide from it, but to embrace it as part of our humanity. And when we take responsibility for facing our pain and allow our memory of God's past and future to come together as the living present, we can hear Paul's words echoing in our ears. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. Thanks be to God. Amen.